What a life, what a calling we have in Jesus Christ. Some weeks ago, now I started the sermon by asking, when you came this morning, what were you expecting to see? This morning, I'd ask a similar question, but in a slightly different vein, who are you? What's it mean to be alive in Christ? What's it mean to be a new creature? What's it mean to be born again? Or in the words of our apostle here, what's it mean that you've been raised with Christ? Or that your life is hidden in Christ? Or Christ is your life? What's it mean that you've been made a new, being renewed in verse 10? What's it mean when Paul says in the previous chapter, speaking of salvation in verse 11, that we've been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body? A circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, which you were also raised up with Him through faith, in the working of faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. What do these things mean? Is this just religious speak? Is this just nice religious language? Or ought it to affect how we perceive our reality? Let us begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, we'd ask You, Lord, that You would teach us. And Lord, we ask that You would renew our minds and our hearts. Father, we confess that in the fall, and the corruption and the rebellion of our first parents, everything has changed for us. We no longer see the world the way we ought to see it. We no longer know You the way we ought to know You. And our feelings and our appetites, our passions, our minds, our wills, our inclinations have all been corrupted. And yet, Father, You come and You give us new life in Christ, which is the undoing and the changing and the rearranging of that which has been corrupted. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us a clear vision of what it is that You have done, are doing, and will accomplish completely in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Paul says in the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, he gives what some have called the golden chain of salvation. He says in a verse, Romans 8:28, a verse that we're all familiar with, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." And you've often heard me say, but what is the purpose? What purpose does God have for you? And for the salvation that He has wrought for you in Christ. Verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn of many brethren." And there you see, we are His purpose in Christ is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Verse 30 says, "These whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" But there Paul speaks of glorification in the past tense. He speaks of glorification as something that is fixed and certain. And the good news of the gospel is this. The good news is that Jesus Christ has already begun a work in His church, in His people, in His redeemed, which, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, is a whole new creation. If you are in Christ this morning, you are not like what you used to be. If you are in Christ this morning, you are not like the way you were when you were born. And I would like to suggest to you the language of Colossians is not just nice religious speak. It's not just nice religious platitudes. It's not just a nice way of speaking positively and just say, oh, you can be better. After all, you've been raised with Christ. Now, let's together step forward and act like we are better than what we are. No, as we talked about last week, there is in the passage, there is both the statements of imperative and indicative. Last week we said the indicative is simply the grammatical phrase for saying the statements of reality. The indicative in grammar is indicative of what is real. It indicates what is true. This is a pulpit. This is wood. I am wearing a gray suit. These are all statements of reality. And based upon the reality, we are to live a whole new way, and that's the imperative, the command. Seek the things above. Set your mind on the things above. Take off the old man. Put on the new. And so, whatever else you walk away with this morning, I hope you'll walk away with this, that if you are in Christ, you are genuinely a different creation or person than you were before you were in Christ in terms of your inclinations, desires, nature. You are a new man, a new person, a new work. You have been born again. And those statements are as real as I'm wearing a gray suit. And those statements are not empty words. They're not boastful words that are vacuous of content. They're the statements of reality. They are indicative of what God has done. And therefore, we are called to live by faith in what God has done. Part of the problem in the Christian life is we do not walk by faith, but we walk by sight. The salvation we have, in one sense, is perfect and complete. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. You are a new creature. These are all fixed. These are all done. They're all complete. To use an illustration I used a few weeks ago, when a new life is conceived in the womb of a woman, that new life is as human as it will ever be, right? 9 months later, when that child is born, it does not become more human, does it? And when the child reaches its 18th birthday, the so-called age of legal accountability, it does not become more human. Humanity was realized at the moment of conception. There's a sense in which you can say your glory was realized at the moment of recreation. All that you're ever going to be and all that you will ever be in glory is already there in incipient form. And like the baby in the womb that must grow and mature, not adding parts, but the unfolding, if you will, of all the parts that are there, like the bud on the tree that goes from the little bud to the flower to the fruit. So we, in Christ, have already been made alive. We've already been resurrected. We've already ascended into heavenly realms. We already have everything that God is ever going to give us. Now, between this moment and the moment we sit in glory before the throne of grace, beholding God no longer by faith but by sight, is nothing more than God unfolding and unraveling, and not unraveling, but unfolding and causing to bring forth the blossom and the fruit that has already been conceived. But because it is in part, in the sense of not fully blossomed yet, and we look and we see in ourselves sin, we see mixed motives. We see rebellion. We see things that are not like Christ. We see things that in many cases are more consistent with non-believers than with Christ. And because we see those things, we make the same fundamental error of perception that those who seek to commit abortion make when they look at a human life in the womb of a woman and call it plasma. Because they're looking at that by sight and not by faith. Their worldview says that that child in the womb is nothing more than some type of plasma that has no dignity, no value. It is not the image of God. It has no inherent value in itself. And the value of convenience and preference, maybe economic status, reputation, are all more valuable than this plasma. And so they conclude, therefore, because as they look at it as nothing more than plasma or some type of lifeless, valueless tissue, they can, they think, without impunity, destroy it. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that when you look at the life of a Christian, whether it be your life or the life of someone else, and all you see is the fallenness and the sin, and you do not see beyond that to the indicative statements of what God has said has already taken place, you are in fact thinking like a non-Christian. You are thinking like the abortionist. You're thinking only with the visible and not by faith. You are thinking only in terms of the physical and not the spiritual. You're thinking only in the testable, observable, repeatable, and you're not thinking in the dimension of the eternal and the spiritual. But the eternal and the spiritual are just as real. The baby in the womb, isn't it not fair to say that the spiritual life of that baby is just as real as the physical life? Is it not true to say that that baby is just as much created in the image of God as it is to say it's created in the image of man? But how do you test for image of God? How do you sample the spirit of that child? The amazing things that they can do today in science in terms of being able to do ultrasounds and go in and take tests and extract things from the life, and even these new surgeries they're able to do while the baby's still in the womb is so incredible. But in all those things, they cannot measure, see, or discover image of God, spirit of God in that child. And so they conclude, because all we can know is that which is seeable, knowable, and repeatable, this little baby is nothing more than tissue, and it can be eradicated. Well, we can look to our own lives. How do you measure the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you by faith? How do you measure objectively Christ in you, the hope of glory? How do you quantify the power of God that has raised you from the dead? You can't. And just as we look at the little baby and say, by faith, we believe that it is an image bearer, so we look into ourselves, into the lives of those around us, and say, by faith, we believe Christ is here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we no longer know any man according to the flesh. And that would include himself. This morning, what Paul is calling us to do is to see and to believe and to understand ourselves to be exactly what God has set us to be. And that is not that we are any longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We're no longer bondage to sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer living in the earthly corruption, but we have been made alive. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, as we said last week, since you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Verse 3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Those are statements of reality. Those are statements that indicate the true state of affairs. You have been raised. You have been. Your life is in Christ, and you have died to these other things. And so when it says in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body dead, Paul doesn't actually use the word consider. He actually says kill. Therefore kill the members of your earthly body to immorality and uncleanness and passion and evil desire. Now, he's not speaking literally in the sense of, like when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's not the language he means here. But what he is saying is that because you have been raised from the dead, because you have already died to certain things and been raised, because your life is hidden in Christ, because Christ is in you, because you have already been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, because you are a new creature, born again, sealed by the Spirit, with a new mind and a new heart, a new creation, then if you believe those things, then I want you to act like you believe those things. And perception is everything. I've shared with most of you at one point when I was at a Christian camp in California, a camp called Hume Lake, they were doing these ropes courses. And these ropes courses are 20 to 25 feet off the ground. I don't know how. They're way up there. And you're going from, and this might be hard for you to conceive, but you're going from tree to tree to tree. And we don't have trees. We don't have trees here in North Dakota, but there they do. Beautiful redwoods and pine trees. And they have these little steel cables that run from tree to tree. And you are walking on steel cables about an inch or so thick. And you go from tree to tree with nothing but the steel cable. Of course, you are have this harness around your hips, and you have a safety string or rope attached to a cable over your head. But you are to walk on these. And you get up on these, and this was the most amazing thing for me. And if we had a ropes course here, I'd make everybody go out and do this just to understand this one sermon. When I was first up in these ropes course, my eyes are perceiving reality the way I've always perceived reality. When you are 25 feet off the ground, standing on a cable this thick, you are in danger of really getting hurt. And so I would go from tree to tree and grab rope to rope and shuffle along as if I was about to perish if I made the wrong move. Well, and everybody else is doing the same thing. But one of the leaders down on the ground says to me, let go and fall. Right. Well, I eventually am talked into this, and I fall, and sure enough, my safety rope, kicks in, and I only fall about 2 or 3 feet, and I'm dangling in this harness, and I'm going, hey, this is really cool. I can't get hurt. With a little bit of effort, I finally scramble back up under the steel cable, and now I literally run from tree to tree to tree on the steel cable, because what's the danger? Zero. What's going to happen if I misstep? Nothing. Can I get hurt? Only if these trees decide to go someplace they're not supposed to go. My perception of reality, my perception of the indicative, my perception of what is real was changed. And this morning, Paul is calling us by the power of the Holy Spirit to perceive salvation, to perceive Christianity, to understand that which is indicative of being in Christ, that it changes everything about who and what we are. If you are in Christ this morning, you are a new creature. And that new creature who has been given the gift of faith is called to live not in empty religious words and empty religious language and empty religious speak, but called to live in light of what is real. You are choosing to live either by faith in what God has said, or by faith in what you perceive. when I was on the ropes course. I could live by faith in what was true about who I was and harnessed in, or I could live by faith in what my eyes perceived to be true. The doctor who works on women that and works with babies in the womb can choose to treat that baby by faith as a piece of tissue, or can treat that baby by faith for what it really is. But everyone in this room this morning is, in fact, living by faith. Everyone on this planet, in this world, is living by faith. Faith in what they think is true, they think is indicative, walking by sight, or they are walking by what God has said is true, walking by faith. Paul says, therefore, in verse 5, therefore, put to death, or as the New American Standard has stated it, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. When something is dead, when an earthly body is dead, it can no longer respond to physical stimuli. And we've used that metaphor quite often to talk about what does Paul mean in Ephesians 2 when he says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And we talked about if we went to the morgue and we got ourselves a cadaver and we yelled at the cadaver, get off the table and dance. It won't, because it can't. If we all yell at it really loudly, get off the table and dance, it will not have any more capacity to do that. If we all yell, as it did when just one of us yelled, if we all brought our little pins and needles and poked the cadaver and say, you get up now, that cadaver has no capacity to do so. It is dead. And when you were spiritually dead, you had no more capacity to respond to God and to righteousness than that cadaver has to respond to physical stimuli. Now, Paul is saying, running with that same theme, if you are in Christ, then I want you to think, I want you to perceive, I want you to live, I want you to consider, I want you to understand your body and your appetites and your life and your person for what it is. It is now dead to certain things. It's dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, you have to take that by faith. Because experience would tell you something different. It's very easy to commit immorality, isn't it? Immoral acts are rampant. Not just in our culture, not just in our day, not just in the church, but in the history of mankind. Not only is immorality, but impurity and passion and evil desire and greed. All these things, all these emotions, passions, appetites, desires are common to us, not only in our non-Christian state, but even as Christians. So should we therefore conclude that we're not dead to them? No, God says you are dead to them. You've already died to these things. Now I ask you to live as if you are dead to them. Not because it's empty religious speak, because that's who you are. I no longer have to be immoral. I no longer have to be impure. I no longer have to be driven by passion and evil desire. I no longer have to be greedy. When he says that it amounts to idolatry, I believe the grammar would suggest that all of those, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, all of those, individually and collectively, are idolatry. Not just the greed. Why? Well, what is idolatry? Well, the word for idol, interestingly enough, in this particular case, has to do with an image that you worship. It's the bringing together of two words, and it has to do with worshiping. It has to do with an organizing principle of reality. As we read in earlier in the law, in terms of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other, or you will love the other and hate the first. That's the way it is. But in that language, what you hear Jesus saying is that there's two masters, and your life is going to be organized by one or the other. What you see as valuable, what you see as important, what you see as worthy of pursuing will be different if you have Master A or Master B. If anything organizes our life, if anything organizes the way we live, the way we love, the way we relate, and what we do, if anything organizes our life other than God Himself, it is idolatry. And what we're dead to is not just, it's not that we no longer will commit immorality, it's no longer that we'll ever be impure or have evil desires. What it is those are no longer the controlling force of my life. My body is not given now just for the fulfillment of sexual pleasure like a dog whenever I feel like expressing myself. Sexual desire is now only to be expressed in the context of marriage. Passion is no longer to be expressed whenever I want to, however I want it. It's to be expressed only for the glory and the kingdom of God. In fact, both the word passion and evil desire, the word passion and desire, are both used other places for good and for glorious things. They're not evil in and of themselves. It's to what end are they used? And so Paul is saying that in salvation, and this is why he always starts out his epistles with several chapters of telling us what is indicative, what is real, what is true. Before he ever tells you what to do, what we do and how we live flows out of what is real about us. And in Christ, we've been made alive, we've been resurrected, we've been seated in heavenly places, and therefore we ought to live like that. And so I no longer have the right or the freedom simply to act as if Christ has done nothing. In other words, to put it this way, if there's no transformation, there's probably been no resurrection. But you look inward and what do you find? You look long enough in the life of anybody, what do you find? And that's where we started. I don't want you to be like the abortionist. I don't want you to be like the unbelieving scientist. I want you to be a godly person and to think, all right, there's sin here. Well, the Bible says we're sinful. But the Bible also says I'm dead to that sin, and it no longer has to dominate me. And the Bible says I'm dead to that sin. I no longer have to allow the sin to be a controlling, driving factor of how I live my life. I've been made alive. But notice what he also says. Not am I to consider, or am I to put to death my earthly members to these things. Verse 6, for it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is coming. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you. Let no one out in the world deceive you. Let no false teacher deceive you, but don't allow yourself to be deceived. Paul ends chapter 3 of Colossians with the words, For he who does wrong will receive the consequences for wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. We need to understand that it doesn't matter what we say or what we do or what denials we make about the consequences of sin. Sin has consequences. You are now dead to sin. You're no longer dominated by sin. It no longer has to control you. And never again should it be the dominating principle in your life. Because that if it is, you are an idolater, you are worshiping something, and you are serving something other than God. But understand that no longer are you to be driven by something other than God. Understand that the wrath of God is still real. And why would you want to live in such a way that would bring forth the wrath of God? Did Jesus already experience the wrath of God for your sins? Did Jesus already die for your sins? Did Jesus already take forth the punishment of the wrath of God that you deserved? Then why would you continue to live doing the things that brings forth the wrath of God if you believe that Jesus has already taken the wrath of God for your sin? What's that say about how you value His life and death on your behalf? What's that say about what you think of the wrath of God and its significance in the life of Christ or anyone else? See, one of the things that can happen to us in the grace of God is we can be lulled to sleep, can't we? What happened in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira died? So everybody began to fear God, and it says of the non-Christians, they didn't want to hang around the church. Acts 5 was what's in modern nomenclature, modern speak, would be the unfriendly user church. You know, the friendly user-friendly church, or the unfriendly user church. I mean, the non-Christians didn't want anything to do with the church because they understood it was a holy place and people die. The wrath of God came forth. Why would you live that way? Those of you who say you believe that Jesus died under the wrath of God, why would you live doing the things that bring forth the wrath of God? This comes back to perception and understanding. He says in verse 6, it's because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked, when you were living in them, when you had that as the organizing principle of your life. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man, the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. One of the ways in which we express things is, or one of the ways in which it's indicative of the way we actually perceive things, is the way we talk. I've heard people say, and I hope there are no Irish here this morning, so I'm not in any way singling you out, but I've had people say to me, well, I'm Irish, therefore, and I have red hair, therefore I have a temper. As if being Irish and having red hair is justification for always popping off at the drop of a hat. Now, not to pick on the Irish, but just as an example, you know, people say of Dutch people, Dutch people are stubborn. You can always tell a Dutchman, they say, but you can't tell them much. Well, as stubborn as the Dutch people are, they've gotten nothing on the Germans. Who else would start two world wars and lose both of them and still think they were right? My point is not to single out ethnic trends, or because that's superficial, but we all understand what I'm saying, I think. We cannot say that because I'm this or I'm that, therefore it justifies behavior that the wrath of God comes against. Because Paul says right here, this renewal, verse 11, is such in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, uncircumcised and circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. If you are in Christ, there's a sense in which you're no longer Irish, you're no longer Dutch, you're no longer German, you're no longer any of those things. You are Christ. You are in Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ, and Christ is in you. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. You were dead in sin. You've now been made alive. You have a whole new nature. Your old flesh has been circumcised, cut away. You are this new creature. You are alive in Christ. And now, therefore, you ought to say, you know, the reason why I'm so loving is because I'm of the kingdom of God. I'm of Christ. Instead of Irish or descent or Dutch descent, I'm of Christ descent. I'm of the kingdom of God. My new culture, my new ethnicity, my new background, my new heritage is the kingdom of God, and I am a son of promise, engrafted into Christ. And so, like Irish sometimes can be hot-collared, now as Christ, in Christ, I am loving. I am patient. I am joyful. I am kind. In fact, I think I read somewhere the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And rather than saying, I'm Irish or Dutch, or I'm male or I'm female, or I'm left-brained or I'm right-brained, or any of these other goofy categories that non-believing man comes to try to describe why we act the way we are in Christ because Christ is all and in all. We are in His kingdom. We are citizens of His kingdom. His kingdom is our destiny. It's who we are. It defines who we are. We've been made alive, resurrected, seated with Him in heavenly places. We've been made new creatures, and we are being in the process of renewed. And more, day by day, the very attributes of Christ, the very fruit of the Spirit, should as naturally pour forth from us as stubbornness in a Dutch person, or passion in an Irish person, or frugalness in a Scottish person, or whatever else you want to describe in terms of ethnic background. Because we are in Christ. And so what Paul calls you to, what Paul calls all of us to do, is to say, okay, I no longer walk by sight, I walk by faith. What does the Bible say is true about me? And that's why I ask, who are you this morning? Not only what did you, when you came, what were you looking for? What were you expecting? What were you anticipating? If the gospel, which is the power of God, has raised you from the dead, ought we not all to anticipate resurrected life being expressed? And when we sin, when we act like we're dead people, when we act like we have not yet been made alive, then several things are true. Number one, we have sinned and we need to confess that. Say, God, I just acted, I just did this thing, I just sinned. And Lord, I know that it's sin, and I repent of that. I ask that You would cleanse me from that, give me the grace to turn from that. But Lord, I also know that it was high treason, because not only is it rebellion against You, I'm acting like the salvation that You've so freely given me in Christ doesn't even exist. So Lord, grant me forgiveness and wash me and cleanse me and give me the grace I need to turn from this. Secondly, Lord, I acknowledge the fact that, yeah, my salvation is not complete yet in terms of all that You are going to do. It's complete in that You've started it, it's begun, all the parts are there. But Lord, here's another example of an area of my life that is yet to have the maturity of Christ pushed into to where the beautiful flower of Christ is coming forth into the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, here's an area of my life I need help in. Here's an area of my life I need Your maturing graces in. Here's an area of my life I need You to take control of and to transform. Because I believe You've made me a new creature. Because I believe You've made me alive in Christ. Here's an area where I'm not yet seeing it. But Lord, I know I'm in Christ. So therefore, take this area and begin to exercise it and transform it. And take that which You've begun and perfect it in this area. Certainly would add significantly to some of our prayer lives to think this way. And in a moment when we come to the table, I would encourage you to come to the table and confess those areas. Confess, Lord, I have been immoral. I have been impure. Passion and evil desire have gotten the better of me. I have lied. I have been angry. I've been abusive in the way I use my mouth. I have slandered some. Confess those things to the Lord as you come to the table. And then once again ask, Lord, as we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, O Lord, come and feed my soul and nourish it. As you fed my body all these many years, now come, because of the faithfulness of Christ, and feed my soul. And grant that Christ would all the more be formed in me. That Christ would all the more be perfected in me. As I eat the bread and it nourishes my body, so now as I drink, eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, may Christ come and nourish me. Because look at these areas, Lord, that I'm still living inconsistently the way that you've made me. Oh Lord, thank you, you've forgiven me. Thank you that one day these areas too will pass. Thank you, Lord, that you've allowed me to see these areas as places where I need all the more the life of Christ to come and nourish me. Now come and let me eat. Come and let me drink and nourish and satisfy this soul with all the good things that you've already started. Who are you this morning? If you're in Christ, you are a new creature. Take off the old, put on the new. And you do that not by effort, but by faith. You do that by trusting what God has said and learning to walk by faith and not by sight. And all of us fall so short of that. Come to the table. Come to the table and eat and drink. But some of you are not Christians. I don't know who you are, I don't know what percentage, but we're always told that the church is a mixed bag, there's wheat and tares. Some of you may have been coming to church your whole life, but you're not really alive in Christ. Some of you have been religious for many, many years. But your life is still organized around your feelings and your passions and your desires. You are an idolater because you're more concerned about your bodily pleasures, what people think of you, and getting your own way and having your own thing than you are believing Christ and having His kingdom be your organizing principle. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Some of you have never sought first the kingdom of God. You're too worried about the kingdom of man, the kingdom of pleasure, the kingdom of self. You need to repent and confess that for what it is, idolatry, and ask the Lord to forgive you and cleanse you and to begin a new work in you, that His kingdom might be your organizing principle, that Christ might be in you the hope of glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people. And Father, we understand there's two types of sinful people. Those who are dead in their sins and are in need of salvation. And those who've been made alive in Christ and have been forgiven their sin. And yet because they still dwell in unredeemed bodies, wrestle with and struggle with sin. Grant us the grace, Father, we need to distinguish between the two. That we might repent and turn from our sin and begin to live by faith, not by sight, but by faith in what you have said you have done already for us in Christ. If there are any be here this morning, Lord, that are not in Christ, who are not saved, send forth your Spirit upon their lives, Lord. We thank you that Jesus said that He would send forth the Spirit, and the Spirit would convict according to sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. Oh, send forth your Spirit to convict the sinners of their sin, because they do not do the will of God. Of righteousness, because Christ has gone to the Father. He's gone to you in order to make an end to sin and sacrifice and the judgment to come. Lord, that we would understand that your wrath will come. Grant those who do not know Christ to hear and to believe by the power of your Spirit. And Father, for those who do know Christ, who have been made alive in Him. Grant even this morning the grace they need to begin to think and perceive not only their lives but the world around them according to that which is indicative of the true reality that You have provided for us in Christ. We pray these things in Christ, believing in Him and in Your Spirit and the promise of the gospel. Amen.